the disciples, as well as others, no doubt, are following the Lord Jesus Christ in these last few days of his ministry before he will be handed over by Judas Iscariot to the chief priests and the elders of Israel, who themselves will then hand him over to the Gentiles, who will execute him on a cross. These are the last few days, the last few hours of the ministry of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And in his teaching, day by day, the crowds have continued to gather. And through these final words, he has instructed them and warned them. He has challenged his opponents, whose hatred of him is increasing. It's about to boil over, and they are amazingly and unexpectedly to receive him at the hands of Judas Iscariot. But here in this chapter, in these words that Luke has recorded for us in the 21st chapter of his gospel, we have Jesus' last words of public ministry. Now, he's going to teach his disciples, the 12 in particular, as they celebrate the Passover meal, and as they are gathered around that table, and as they walk through the city to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will pray that prayer of anguish, that this cup might not be given to him to drink. Yes, he's going to carry on teaching his disciples, but as far as his public ministry goes, before the crowds who gather to hear him in the temple, this is the last record that Luke gives to us of his public ministry. It's an interesting passage. It's a challenging passage. It's a passage that speaks of things yet to come, of signs in the heavens, of signs upon the earth, things that we're to observe, things that we're to take to heart, but at the same time there's going to be counterfeit signs, counterfeit claims. So there's a call to watchfulness. There's a call to discernment in these words. And above all, there is a call to Christ, to believe in him, to trust in him, to be devoted to him. And it all starts probably as they're departing from Jerusalem. And as they're departing, some of the disciples, some of the crowd who are with Jesus and who have been listening to him teaching, begin talking about the city and particularly about the temple that they're leaving. They're speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. So they're talking about the greatness of this temple. Now, this isn't Solomon's temple that was so glorious that when Ezra and his companions returned after the captivity and laid the foundation and began building a new temple to replace the temple of Solomon that had been destroyed, they wept. They wept because this new temple was nothing like the glorious temple that Solomon had built, that honoured the God of Israel in the days of Israel's superiority and splendour above all the nations of the world. But the temple that Jesus and his friends are leaving now is not that temple either, though some would argue it still existed. It was still there, but it had been so renovated and built up by King Herod that it hardly resembled the temple that Ezra had founded and that had witnessed all kinds of battles and opposition from the enemies of Israel. Well, this temple was, in its own way, a glorious temple. It had started being built in about 19 BC. So we're saying that it's at this point in history about 50 years in the making. And they haven't finished it yet. It will be another few years before this temple would be finished. And once it was finished, it wouldn't last very long before it would be destroyed. And that's what Jesus speaks of here. As the disciples are talking about the greatness of this temple and how wonderfully it was adorned and how magnificently it had been constructed, Jesus says, these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as we look at this chapter this morning, I want to focus upon the judgment of God. We're actually going to take two visits to this chapter, this week and next week, with a different emphasis in each message. This week's message is a somber message. It's a message of judgment from God. And I want you to think with me a little about the judgment of God on Israel. The judgment of God on Israel. Now, Israel were a privileged people. Not that the people in Jesus' day would necessarily have thought that way. Not the nations around them, at least. Not the Romans at all. Not even many of the Jews under the circumstances in which they were living, but Israel were a privileged people. We have to go way back in the Old Testament to begin to see the greatness of the privileges that belonged to Israel. It began with the call of Abraham. Abraham, an ordinary man living in a remarkable time in history when advances in building and architecture, in art and music were well developed. These weren't cave dwellers. They were advanced people, and they lived in communities that took full advantage of the developments that had taken place. And Abraham is living, an ordinary man, in those circumstances. And as was common to the ordinary men of those days, he worshipped the gods of his nation and of his community. And God, the Creator, spoke to Abraham and called him out of his community, called him out of his ordinary circumstances, called him to follow him, called him to make God the Creator the primary person in his life, that he would obey him and that he would follow him and that he would give up everything else in order to follow God. And that's really what the call of God was about. He said to Abraham, follow me. I'm going to take you somewhere that you've never seen. I'm not going to tell you where it is we're going. But you will be blessed, and I will make you great, and all the nations of the world through you will be blessed. But you follow me. And so the story begins with one man's response to the command of God to follow him. And through the call of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham are promised a blessing. And that's what we see unfolding then as we move from Genesis through into Exodus and through the Old Testament. We see the focus of God's revelation upon Abraham and his descendants. And the rest of the world is insignificant. We only really hear about the rest of the world when the lives of those people touch the lives of the descendants of Abraham. The whole focus is upon Abraham and his descendants, because God, the creator of the world, against whom the world has rebelled, God has called Abraham, has chosen Abraham, has promised to bless Abraham and his offspring. Perhaps the greatest example and proof of that is seen in Israel's exodus and establishment as a nation. Abraham didn't particularly prosper. I know in terms of wealth he did. His animals were productive as they moved about from one place to another as nomads, and Abraham increased in wealth, and his nephew Lot increased in wealth to such an extent that they had to separate in order to be able to pasture their animals. Yes, he prospered that way, but for many, many, many years, Abraham remained childless. How could he have any descendants if he was childless? And even when, in a miraculous way, God gave to him Isaac as the son of his promise, and Isaac fathered Jacob, still over decades of time, nothing really seems to happen very much, and these men continue to be nomads with no inheritance in the world as far as material land and possession, a title to property. And eventually they find themselves in Egypt as guests of Pharaoh, and then as prisoners of Pharaoh and slaves of Pharaoh. Where are the promises of God then? Where's the hope then that Abraham's call out of Ur of the Chaldeans was actually something worth following? The God who had called him was a God worth believing. But Israel was brought out. Israel was brought to birth, really, out of Egypt, wasn't it? And Israel was established as a nation at Mount Sinai. And through Moses, Israel was given rules to live by and rituals to worship by. And so the nation had been established. And Israel had these privileges, the call of Abraham, the exodus from Egypt, the establishment as a nation, the rules and the rituals by which they were to live, and they had God. They had God. The God who had conquered the gods of Egypt in bringing them through the Exodus. The God who had provided for them in the wilderness all those long years of wandering. The God who had chased out the nations of the promised land and established Israel in their various tribal territories. The God who had given them the great kings, David and Solomon, to rule over them with power and with wisdom. This God was their God. And he was not the God of the nations round about them. He didn't show his favour to them as he had shown his favour to Israel. This was the privilege that Israel had. And so it was that Jesus is speaking to a nation that has God as its possession. And the Word of God, the law of God, the rituals of God as its possession, the promises of God, the hope of God as its possession. But despite all of those privileges, Israel has a history of rejecting God. Even as they were brought out of Egypt with all those great and wonderful signs of the power of God, Israel's complaining. Complaining that God isn't caring for them, complaining that he's not feeding them, he's not watering them, he's not providing for them, complaining that God has only brought them out of Egypt in order to destroy them in the wilderness. And so, decade after decade in the wilderness, the grumbling goes on. And then they enter the promised land. This land flowing with milk and honey. This land with cities they hadn't built, fortified to the hilt. The land with vineyards that they hadn't planted. And fields full of crops that they hadn't sown. This they inherited from God. It was his gift to them. They had all of that. But with the death of Joshua, every man began to do what was right in his own eyes. They didn't submit to the law of God. They didn't have it as their light for their lives, as a lamp for their feet. They weren't being guided by it because they weren't submitting to it. Lawlessness reigned during the period of the judges. Yes, God heard their cries when he sent chastisement, when he disciplined them through famines or through renegade armies from the nations around them. And they cried out to him and he would raise up a judge, and for a period of time there would be peace, there would be tranquility, there would be the enjoyment of the inheritance. But the general theme of the lives of the people was that every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was lawlessness in the land, a rejection of God and his law. Why was there lawlessness? Well, the book of Judges tells us that it was because there was no king in Israel. And then the people long for a king. They cry out for a king, and after a false start with King Saul, who was their choice rather than God's choice, God established David upon his throne. And then Solomon. Two great monarchs who ruled over Israel with wisdom, applying the law of God to the people of God. And they knew the blessing of God during that period. But during Solomon's reign, in the excess of his wives and their gods, he departed from the God to whom he had prayed for wisdom at the beginning. And he entered into foolish alliances and the worship of false gods. And really it was the beginning of a downgrade that would not stop. Under the monarchs, treason ruled Israel. They forsook their God. They worshipped the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of the people of the nations whom they should have driven out of the land. And God's patience continues with them. He perseveres with them all through these times of lawlessness, these times of treason. He warns them, and he eventually sends them into exile. This is his chastisement. This is his discipline of them, bringing them to their senses, causing them to realize the error of their ways and to cry out to God for mercy, to repent of their sins and plead with him for forgiveness. which they did.
And God re-established them in Israel, in Jerusalem. And as I earlier mentioned, re-established the worship of God in the temple of God that was reinstated by Ezra and the priests who followed him. But their rejection of God didn't end there. Or they didn't worship the Baals and the Ashtaroths anymore. But neither, we must say, did they worship God. Oh, they brought their sacrifices, admittedly. Yes, they did. They came to the temple with them. But what sacrifices did they bring? We read earlier from the first chapter of the book of Malachi, through his last prophet, the condemnation upon Israel and its priests is severe. They don't hold God in high regard. They don't bring the best of their flocks to him. They bring the injured and the maimed, the imperfect. That's what they think of their God. That's how highly they regard their God. And God judges them for it. He says, you wouldn't do for your governor what you do for me. This is the history of Israel. A people complaining, lawless, treasonous, careless in their generations. And the judgment of God has come. Because he sent messenger after messenger to his people. Prophet after prophet has come to them and has warned them and corrected them and shown them what they needed to do. And prophet after prophet after prophet has been rejected by Israel. And so now God sends his own son. Will they hear the son? Will they receive the son? Well, as we observed in an earlier parable that Jesus told, no, they didn't receive the Son either. They rejected the Son. They rejected the Messiah whom their hearts longed for because he wasn't the Messiah that they had picked out for themselves. He didn't meet their model. He didn't satisfy their expectations. And so they reject him. And Jesus is saying to them in this passage that it's over for Israel. The judgment of God is falling upon them, and they will see it in Jerusalem's fall and the temple's destruction. They were praying for the peace of Zion, but the peace of Zion, God's holy hill in Jerusalem, would be shattered. There would be wailing. There would be anguish. Alas, for those days, says Jesus, what atrocities were committed when Rome ransacked Jerusalem. The people of Zion would be scattered. Oh, they were to have been gathered together and established on God's holy hill in Jerusalem. But instead they will flee for their lives. They will be scattered through all the world. And the pride of Zion, the temple, the place of sacrifice, the place of worship, the place of forgiveness and atonement, it will be smashed. Jesus describes it as such a ruin that not one stone will sit upon another, but all will be thrown down. And so the city was destroyed and the temple was demolished. And the judgment of God fell upon Jerusalem. It's a somber passage, isn't it? These are somber words that Jesus is speaking to these Israelites. But no problem. Really, no problem. After all, there was a world before Israel was established as a nation at Mount Sinai. There was a world before Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. The Creator God for generations had maintained the order of the universe. The seasons had come and the seasons had gone like clockwork. No matter if Israel is judged, if Jerusalem is destroyed, if the temple is demolished. Is it no matter? Well, where are they? We must see in the second place the judgment of God on the world. Israel is judged. What Jesus foretold concerning the specifics of the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem came to pass in and around 70 AD. When the Romans destroyed all that the Israelites held dear, and they were scattered through the world. Where were they scattered? They were scattered into a world alienated from God. Israel is judged. It is cut off from the God whom they have repeatedly rejected, until at last His patience has come to an end, and their rebellion brings upon them damnation. They are cut loose from God, and they are set adrift in a world, but not a world that's under the favour of the Creator. It is a world that itself is under the judgment of God. Israel had, in Abraham, been called out of the world. They had, in effect, been called out of judgment, into safety, out of the condemnation of the Creator, into a haven of peace and reconciliation. Through Abraham, they had been called to be God's people, and He would be their God. In other words, He would be on their side, as long as they would be on His side. They were called out of a world that was in rebellion against its Creator, and had been since Adam ate the fruit of the forbidden tree, and brought all of mankind under condemnation. And God's judgment upon this world began there as He thrust Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, out of His presence, out into the wilderness from which He had been taken, out into this hostile place. He had been called to care for the world, to bring it under His dominion. He has been called to rule over it in the place of God, to care for it, to manage this world. And instead, man took matters into his own hands, sought glory and honour for himself rather than his Creator. And in doing so, the world that should have submitted to man rose up against man. And so it would be by the sweat of his brow that he would find his sustenance in this world. It would be a world that, just as he had not submitted to God, would not submit to him. It would be a world that would rebel against him as he had rebelled against God. And so we see all around us in the world nature's insubordination to man, just as man had been insubordinate to God in the Garden of Eden. And furthermore, just as man defaced the image of God in him by rebelling against God, so man's inhumanity to man knows no bounds. And the atrocities that Jesus predicted would come upon those who were in Jerusalem are repeated over and over again through the history of the world, all around the world, in whatever nation, whatever ethnic group you may care to research. The world is a hostile place because it's turned its back on God and is under the judgment of God. The world of creation is groaning under the curse of God against it. Yes, the sun shines and the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and it seems to some degree that God is showing favour to this world. But the world is not as it was. It is not very good, as is evident to all. And Jesus predicts that the creation itself will turn against humanity in the judgment of God. The world is a sea of wild and destructive forces. It's not a haven of peace. The judgment of God came upon Israel, and Israel was cast off from God, thrust out into a world. And it was a world that was not a peaceful place. It was a world that was not a harbour of rest from a storm. It was a world that was in the midst of the storm. The fury of God was being poured out and is being poured out upon this world that we inhabit. The judgment of God is here. It is now. We say, but it won't be forever. It won't be forever. God is a God of love. Ultimately, things will work out. God is a God who is peaceful, and eventually his wrath will subside and he will accept us. There's an end. Surely Jesus anticipates an end here, doesn't he? He speaks of them as suffering and cast off, verse 24, trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. He says to them in verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. There's an until there. There's a time. There's some time. There's a point in time when it will be over. The raging of this wild and restless sea will be over. The storm that has caused so many shipwrecks will be over. The depths that have swallowed so many lives will no longer take life. There's an until. It's not going to last forever. Ah, yes. But what happens then? What happens when we reach the until? What follows upon the until? Oh, we say, well, if it's suffering, if it's pain, if it's the judgment of God until then it means that it'll be something different after then, won't it? It'll be a transformation then. His wrath will be satisfied. His anger will abate. And it will be different then. Then he'll be to us a God of peace, to us a God of love, to us a God of favour then. No longer will his wrath be poured out upon us then. He's doing it now. His judgment is here now and then. And when we reach the until, it will all be over. But is that necessarily the case? What if, rather than the judgment being over, it is intensified? What if, rather than the judgment being over, we pass from a period of judgment in which there is the possibility of escape,
and into a judgment from which there will be no escape? What if, rather than the until marking a point of reversal, where the wrath of God turns into love for all people, the wrath of God is sealed upon people forever? What if the until bodes something worse than what we have now? I believe that Jesus' language points in that direction. The judgment of God on Israel and upon the world gives way to eternity. But what eternity? What then? Well, Jesus' words to those who are listening to him suggest the what then. He says, "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man." Jesus is suggesting that there is a need to be watchful, there is a need to stay awake, there is a need to be alert, because the until is bringing a point at which there is a finality to everything. There is a sealing of everything. There's a freezing of the motion. And whatever position you happen to be in at the point of the until is the position you will be in forever. A little bit like in C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles, the White Witch turns people into stone, doesn't she? And whatever position they were in at the time, they're turned into stone. That's how they are. And her castle is filled with these statues of people who have been turned into stone, frozen in that position. Kind of like that. Not in the sense that you'll be immovable, in a frozen position, but in this sense, that however you stand before God, at the point of the until, are you a rebel against God? Or a follower of God? You will be, as it were, frozen in that position for eternity. A rebel or a follower? The judgment of God is for eternity. These are somber last words of the Messiah to the crowds. He's calling them to attentiveness, to watchfulness, to alertness. The judgment of God is coming. The judgment of God on Israel is coming. The judgment of God on the world has come, is coming. And it will come to a climax at which the judgment of God will rest upon the rebels against God for eternity. Jesus is warning his disciples, don't be caught up. Don't be caught up in the judgment of God. He's saying to these Jewish disciples, he's saying, don't be caught up in the judgment of God on Israel. When you see the signs of the judgment of God, when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, then flee. Those of you in Judea, don't come to Jerusalem. Flee to the mountains.
Those of you who are inside the city, get out of the city. Those of you who are in the country, don't enter the city. Get away from the city. Get away from the judgment of God. And when Israel is cast out into the wilderness of the world, cut loose from God under his judgment, what are they to do? What are people to do? Well, they're to flee from the wrath to come. They're to flee from the final outpouring of God's judgment upon men. They're to flee to Christ. He is the only haven. He is the only shelter from the storm of God's wrath. They must flee to Jesus Christ. The judgment is coming because of the rejection of God and the rejection of his Christ. If we want to avoid the judgment, we must accept the Christ and return to God through him. There's a judgment coming. There's a day coming when we will be frozen in the attitude of our hearts. Love and devotion to Christ, or rebellion and opposition against Christ. And the question is, where is your heart today? If the until was reached today, where would you spend eternity? What is your attitude to God today? Are you ready to meet him? Let's pray. Our Father, we have touched upon sober truths that call us to examine our hearts. And we pray that you would not allow us to cast these thoughts aside, that you would not allow us to be distracted by other things. Oh, may we take to heart the warnings of Jesus and examine our own hearts in the light of his words, to know where we stand, to know where our destiny would be. And may we be humble and repentant and turn from the wickedness of our ways and find peace and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would honour him in our lives, for we pray in his name. Amen.